In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're grateful to God and we give high honor to Him for the opportunity to be with you this morning. We're glad for God's mercies and all of the things that He has done for us. Many of you prayed for us, and we would like to express our thanks to you especially for that. Others have sent cards. Well, not others necessarily. I think those who sent cards prayed too. But we want to express our appreciation for your kindness as we were injured some time back. I must confess, though, I guess it was a few weeks ago, we got a call from Brother Branch letting us know that the gutters on the meeting place needed to be cleaned, and there will be a short delay before I can get to those. I've built quite a waiting list request for that. So if you'll just wait, I'll try to get to them as soon as I can. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 45th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45. And from the 45th chapter of Isaiah, I want us particularly this morning to focus on verses 20 through 22 in the message. But I want us to go back to verse 15 and to read down through verse 25 in, I trust, appreciating more of what the Lord is saying through His servant, the prophet Isaiah. As we look together in Isaiah 45, we want to bring from the words of verses 20 through 22 a message. We give it two titles. You can choose which one you like is best fit, and you want to let me know after the sermon, then you can. After the ministry, we will be presenting the words on the battle of the gods. The battle of the gods. Or Charlie Spurgeon's text. Charlie Spurgeon's text. Let's begin at verse 15 in our reading of the Scriptures, Isaiah chapter 45, and verse 15, and the verses that follow. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. It's our desire this morning that our God would add His own blessing to His Word as we would focus our attention on it today. We look at the words of Isaiah 45 here, and we find within the chapter, God is speaking of something that He addresses at length in really chapters 40 and following of Isaiah. God speaks to the nations, God speaks to Israel of the fact that He is God alone. And He speaks of what that means. He speaks of the effect of the fact that He's God alone to the nations. The fact that He alone is Savior. that he alone is the one in whom salvation is to be found, and that any other God to whom men would look is a God in whom salvation will not be found. That word, beloved, that note needs to be stressed in our day. We live in a day where pluralism would tell us that it is not correct to say that salvation is found in Christ alone. But may I say to you, that is exactly what the Lord God is saying here, that salvation is found in Himself alone, and it's not to be found in any other. May I say that very pointedly and carefully to you today who may be here that are outside of Christ. If you are looking to anything other than Christ for salvation, you are looking in vain. You are looking to your own confusion, because in Christ alone is salvation to be found. In these words, we have given the title, particularly as we come to verses 20 through 22, we've given the title, The Battle of the Gods, because in effect, the God of the Scriptures here is speaking. And as it were, he's rolling up his sleeve, and he's saying to all the other would-be gods of the world, come and show what you're made of. Come and present yourself, and I'll show you that you are nothing. God alone can make that claim, but he makes it here. So we give the title, The Battle of the Gods. We've also given another title, Charlie Spurgeon's Text. The reason we've done that is because the words of verse 22 of Isaiah 45 are the words that were preached at the time that a gospel preacher greatly used of the Lord, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was saved. He was saved hearing an address by a primitive Methodist who was not himself a preacher by trade or vocation, but rather was filling in. He was saved hearing these words of Isaiah 45, verse 22, in which God speaks in words of invitation, look unto me and be saved. I want us to focus on these words of verses 20 through 22 this morning in the message. And as we do, may God himself be pleased to speak through his word. I want you to notice, first of all, in the words of verse 20, what I would call a universal challenge. That challenge continues on into verse 21, but it's a challenge, excuse me, I said universal, unusual challenge. It's a shame when you're so old that it's hard to read your own writing, isn't it? Yes, and I have to use a cane to boot. I am getting old, I'll tell you. An unusual challenge that's found in verse 20 and continues in verse 21. It's a challenge in which God is telling the nations to gather together to hear his challenge. He's saying to the nations in verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you that are escaped of the nation. The challenge is grounded in the fact that God says they have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Now that's a key idea here in these words of Isaiah 45. Salvation is not to be found in any other God. As a matter of fact, Isaiah speaks at length under the Spirit of God's inspiration concerning those other gods. Here we see him as a wood image that's set up by the worshiper. Can you imagine having a God that you have to prop up, that you have to set up? Here he is, you know, he gets a little lopsided, and so you take a little shimmy and you prop him back up so that he won't fall over. But that's a great picture of what religion is before men. Men who are looking to the works of their own hands for their salvation. You know what they have to do with their religion? They have to constantly prop it up. They constantly have to go and set up their righteousness again, because it keeps wilting, it keeps drooping, it keeps sagging. And I say to you, the God of the Scriptures who gives this unusual challenge, he's not that kind of God. He doesn't rely on us to prop him up. As a matter of fact, in that glorious picture in chapter 46 that follows this, Baal, the god of Babylon, and Nebo, another of the gods of Babylon, they're found to be stooping, sagging because the beasts of burden that are carrying them away in captivity can no longer handle their weight. But over against that, God says, I am the one who carries you. Even down to your gray hairs, I bear you. This is the God who gives an unusual challenge to the nations. He says, come near, draw together, assemble yourselves. I want to ask you something. Isaiah speaks as well of this foolishness of looking to anyone other than the living God for our salvation and our sustenance. Over in chapter 44, there's a great picture of it. We won't look back at it, but I'd encourage you to read it at some point this afternoon, this week. Chapter 44, Isaiah talks about a man who goes out looking to make a god for himself. He goes out and he finds a good-looking tree there. He chops it down, and as he chops it down, he takes a section of the stock of that tree so that he can build his idol. But he takes another section, and he warms himself, and he prepares his food with that wood. He doesn't realize that he's burnt part of the very substance that he made his god out of. He used that for fuel. Isaiah uses that to speak of the foolishness of idolatry. But then he summarizes it, and I do want you to look at these words with me. Chapter 44 and verse 20 of Isaiah. 44th chapter, the 20th verse of Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah summarizes by the Spirit of God's inspiration what he has said about the foolishness of idolatry. And this is what he says of the man who looks to anyone or anything other than God himself as God. Verse 20 of Isaiah 44, he feedeth on ashes. I've never eaten them. Have you? I've had some steak, hamburger before that had the taste of it. Didn't care for that. I like the taste of the beef, mind you, but I didn't care for the soot that might have gotten on it. Ashes is not good food. Or are not, excuse me. And yet the idol worshiper, the man who looks to anyone other than the living God, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, has carried him out of the way, that he cannot deliver his soul nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? There's the foolishness of false religion, brothers and sisters. You are outside of Christ. There's the foolishness of having a lie in your right hand and clinging to it, all the while finding no deliverance or salvation in it. And so God speaks to the people, to the nations of the earth, and he says, come and draw near and consider what I have to say. Here's my challenge. They're ignorant who look to a God that cannot save. And then he goes on. In verse 21, God speaks to the people, in effect, to bring their gods on. Going back to chapter 45, verse 21, God says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? What's God saying here? In this unusual challenge that he gives, he tells the nations, you bring on your gods and you let them present their stuff. You bring on the gods and you let them show their goods, show their wares. And you'll see that they're nothing but fake. They're nothing but frauds. Our God is the kind of God who's not afraid to make this kind of challenge. Because he's been in the battle of the gods before. And I want you to notice how he did. Go with me down to Egypt in the book of Exodus. Think with me about how Jehovah God sent word through his servant Moses to Pharaoh. Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go that they may serve me. And you remember Pharaoh made a mistake. He asked the question, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? He found out who Jehovah was. For Jehovah began at that point to execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. You remember one of the gods, the chief god of the Egyptian pantheon? Ra, who was he? The god of the sun god. You remember what God did to Egypt's sun god? Jehovah showed off, didn't he? For 3 days there was a darkness that was so thick it could be felt in the land of Egypt. But the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The Egyptians worshipped cattle. What did God do? There was a murrain of beasts. There was a pestilence that struck the cattle. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile. What happened to that? Their God was turned to blood by the power of Jehovah. In the battle of the gods down in Egypt, Jehovah won. Jehovah was declared the winner hands down. As Pharaoh said, Moses, you get these people and you get out of here. Pharaoh was considered a god by the Egyptians, though. What happened to him after he said, let the people go? He decided he'd made a mistake and he chased them to the river, to the Red Sea there, and he met his death by drowning. He foolishly charged in where God had opened the door of deliverance for his people, but not for the Egyptians. I say to you, God's been declared to be God. You can ask them down in Egypt. But you don't have to go that far. You can, well, it's still about as far, I guess, but if you were in Israel, you wouldn't have to go all the way to Egypt. You could have gone over there to Philistia. You remember when the children of Israel thought they'd take the Ark of the Covenant into battle like a good luck charm? And they brought it in and they shouted and then the Philistines got scared and then they said, well, we better fight or we're going to die. And so they fought. Hophni and Phinehas died that day. The Ark was taken captivity. But you know, God doesn't need an army to look after him. He can do a good job for himself. The Philistines got the Ark down there in their cities. And they started playing musical ark with the ark, you remember? They started passing it around because wherever that ark rested, they found the hand of the Lord was heavy on them. They put it in the ark, they put the ark in the temple of their god Dagon, remember? You remember the first night that Jehovah's ark was in the temple of Dagon? The priest came in that next morning, they found Dagon face down, bowed, prostrate before the ark. You see, any temple Jehovah enters, he's going to make his own. And the other gods are going to have to bow down. I have a friend over in Greensboro who said he can just imagine if that idol could have talked that next day. When it came time for the priest of Dagon to leave the temple, he said, I'll bet that idol will say, hey, you boys, don't leave me here by myself tonight. Don't y'all walk out on me. You don't know what happens when y'all leave. And you know, that's that next night. Dagon fell, but this time God, as it were, decapitated him. And then he took his hands as well. Why did he do that? To show that he's God alone. In the battle of the gods, our God's been declared winner. Remember that time when following Jezebel, Ahab led Israel into the worship of Baal. And Elijah spoke and said, get your prophets and meet me at Carmel. And we'll see who's God. And if the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. God showed up that day. Prophets of Baal, most of the day, they cut themselves, they danced, they prayed, they sang, they intoned. They invoked their deity to appear, but he wouldn't do it. Elijah taunted them. Perhaps he's sleeping. Perhaps he's gone off. Yell a little louder. He didn't show up. Then Elijah, with what some would call daring do, Elijah said, wet the altar of the Lord. Wet the sacrifice. Fill it to a trench. What happened? God showed up in power. He licked up not only the sacrifice, but he licked up as well the water that was in the trenches. Why? Because in the battle of gods, Jehovah God, our triune God's been declared the winner. And he's not afraid to say to the gods of the nations, come and appear. He's not afraid to say that to the gods of the present age as well. Because he's winner, he's Lord, he's sovereign. And they cannot stand against him. One area specifically where God speaks here, concerning his godhood, if you will. He speaks of the fact that he's the one who alone declares what is to be. He speaks and he says in verse 21, who hath declared this from ancient time? And who hath told it from that time? One of the things that Isaiah speaks of specifically in these chapters, 40 and following of Isaiah, is the fact that God is the one who gives the outline of history. And he alone can do that. I realize we have those who today have tried to predict the future. And they've looked at their successes and they've said, look, see where we've succeeded. But they have a way of putting aside their failures. You remember what the Bible's success rate is for a true prophet, don't you? It's 100%. Nostradamus wouldn't be a prophet by biblical standards. I realize the world's getting excited about him once again. But Nostradamus would not be a prophet by biblical standards because he didn't hit the perfect mark. A God who holds the future and history in his hand is able to declare the end from the beginning. As a matter of fact, he says that in chapter 46. Listen to his words in verses 9 and following. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it. Who's God speaking up there? Specifically, he's speaking of Cyrus, whom he called by name in chapter 45. Cyrus, the one who rebuilt the temple, the king of Persia, who overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus, called by name some almost 200 years before he appeared on the scene. How did that happen? It happened because God holds history in his hand. Aren't you glad to know that if you're a brother or sister in Christ this morning? I'm glad to know he holds the future. Glad to know he holds my future in his hand. He declares the end from the beginning. This is the God who gives this unusual challenge, who speaks and says, there's no other than me. One area where that is seen particularly is in the unique claim that our God makes at the end of verse 21. One area where the Godhood of our Father, of the Son, the Spirit, the uniqueness of God and his Godhood is seen is in this unique claim that he makes. Verse 21, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Now God had spoken earlier in verse 20 about the foolishness of those who pray to a God that cannot save. But God isn't speaking merely there of physical deliverance. He isn't merely speaking of the ability to sustain life. God is speaking here of the fact that men need a Savior, and that a Savior from sin. We need a salvation that God can provide, and God alone, for no other can provide a salvation that will deliver us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and ultimately from sin's presence. But the God of the Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ, he can say, there's no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. See, throughout the words that we read here in Isaiah 45, there's a balance that's struck. God is spoken of as the Savior in verse 15, and it said of verse 17 that Israel will be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. The idea of salvation is seen here, but alongside of that, there's also a balance. There's the balance that God is the one who speaks in righteousness and declares things that are right. There's the fact that God's people will be justified, verse 25 says. Justified, that is declared right. And that's what we need if we're to be saved. If God is to deliver us, we have to be declared righteous in His sight. But there's where the problem comes in, because you and I are not righteous by nature. You and I are sinners who've fallen short of God's glory. You and I have come short of the mark of the goal that we should have lived our lives for, every thought, word, and deed, God's glory. Because of that, we stand guilty before God. We stand as sinners in His sight, who are condemned justly. And if God is going to save man, if God's going to deliver us as sinners, He's going to have to do it in such a way that He can do it righteously. No other God can do that. See, God in His mercy to man is also a God of holiness.
He's a God of such holiness that He cannot save us and compromise His holiness. He cannot deliver us from our sin and in any way impugn His righteousness. And yet this God speaks here and says in a unique claim, I'm a just God and a Savior. How is that so? How is it that God can forgive the sinner who comes believing on His Son? And at the same time remain just, remain righteous, as though He had punished our sin fully in our own persons. He does that by punishing our sin in a substitute. And by punishing the sins of all who trust His Son, by punishing their sins in a substitute, God justly has dealt with the sin, and yet mercifully dealt with the sin. But who, will you ask, is that substitute? May I say to you, He's none other than God's dear Son, the darling of heaven, the one who's altogether lovely. He's the one whom God willingly, in His mercy and grace, gave to take the place of the sinner. Oh, wondrous story. What else have you heard that can in any way rival this good news? Good news from heaven that God gave His own eternal Son to pay the penalty for our sin so that He might be a just God and a Savior. So that He might deal with the wrath that He must show to sin because of His righteous character. And yet at the same time say to the one who is a sinner, not guilty, acquitted, pardoned, free, justified. How can God do that? It's only through the work of His Son, that finished work that He accomplished at Calvary. Sometime back in the assembly, it was at the time of the morning ministry, one of the brethren was leading us to the Lord in prayer, and as he was praying, he made this statement. He said, Father, we thank You that at Carmel, the fire came down that consumed the sacrifice. But we thank You that at Calvary, the sacrifice came down that consumed the fire. And my heart leapt as He said that. Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He, the sacrifice, came down and He consumed the fire of God's wrath. He drank it up, as it were, for all who will trust. This is a unique claim that God alone can make. How is it that we know that the God of the Scriptures is alone God, that there is indeed none else beside Him? Because the gospel that He announces in His Word, the Holy Scriptures, that gospel alone allows Him to be just and yet at the same time justifier, declarer righteous of him that believes on Jesus. He's a just God and a Savior. And it's on this ground, it's on this basis that God gives a universal call. A universal call that's found in verse 22. Look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. This call is universal, obviously, because it's addressed to all the ends of the earth. There have been some times who have heard the invitation of the gospel go forth. The call to be saved. As I would speak to you today and call you to salvation in Jesus Christ. There have been those who've heard that and they've said, oh, that's not for me. I like the wideness of this universal call here. It's addressed to all the ends of the earth. You might feel that you're on the end of the earth, but you can't get beyond that. So this universal call is for you. And it says simply this, look unto Me and be saved. You see, it's a call that tells us not of a work in which we must do. It's a work that's been done. It rests on the work of Him who's a just God and a Savior. And because it rests on that, all that need be done is look. Look to the Lamb of God, we sang earlier this morning. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. You know what looking involves?
It involves fixing your gaze.
The problem that we have with so many in our day, even within Christendom, is they are looking to themselves and looking to their religion, looking to their church going or their church membership or looking to their walking an aisle.
May I say to you, look away from yourself and your doing, lay it down, and look to Christ and live.
Look to Christ and be saved.
There's salvation in none other. For God says, I am God and there's none else. You cannot look to yourself and be saved this morning. There's no salvation there. You cannot look to me. I know a lot of people talk about shaking the preacher's hand. You shake my hand, you'll get a handshake, and that's it. I remember the story of the priest who heard of the woman in his community who was dying, and when he went down to see her, he told her, she asked why he'd come, and said, I've come to forgive you your sins. And she said, show me your hand. And he thought, well, she's dying, so I'll humor her. He showed her his hand, and she said, there are no nail prints in your hands. You can't forgive my sin. Christ alone is able to forgive. And he gives this call, look unto me and be ye saved. We mentioned that this verse was Charlie Spurgeon's text. May I share with you from his own autobiography the words that he spoke. He said, I went to every place of worship, but for a long time I went in vain. I do not, however, blame the ministers. One man preached divine sovereignty. I could hear him with pleasure, but what was that sublime truth to a poor sinner who wished to know what he must do to be saved? There was another admirable man who always preached about the law. But what was the use of plowing up ground that needed to be sown? Another was a practical preacher. I heard him, but it was very much like a commanding officer teaching the maneuvers of war to a set of men without feet. What could I do? All his exhortations were lost on me. Spurgeon goes on to relate how God came to save him. I knew it was said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, but I did not know what it was to believe on Christ. These good men all preached truths suited to many in their congregations who were spiritually minded people, but what I wanted to know was, how can I get my sins forgiven? And I say to you, that's one reason why the gospel ought always to be central in the assembly's life, because there are some souls who are wondering that. And may they never go away empty as they hear us minister. How can I get my sins forgiven? And they never told me that. I desired to hear how a poor sinner under a sense of sin might find peace with God. And when I went, I heard a sermon on, be not deceived, God is not mocked, which cut me up still worse, but did not bring me into rest. I went again another day, and the text was something about the glories of the righteous. Nothing for poor me. I was like a dog under the table, not allowed to eat of the children's food. I went time after time, and I can honestly say that I do not know that I ever went without prayer to God, and I am sure that there was not a more attentive hearer than myself in all the place, for I panted and longed to understand how I might be saved. Spurgeon goes on to say, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday. While I was going to a certain place of worship, when I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really ignorant. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text says, look unto me. I, said he in his broad ethics, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me, Spurgeon, under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, Spurgeon says. Struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. May I tell you that if you're here without Christ this morning, if you look to Christ this moment, you'll be saved. Brother Spurgeon goes on to tell. He said, then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do many things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked away my eyes. Then, there and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. In that moment, I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the same enthusiastic of them, with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ, and of the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Thank God for that testimony, because it speaks of the simplicity of the saving work of God. The universal call is, look. What will happen if you look? You will not be confounded. You will not be disappointed. If you will look in saving faith to the Son of God, if you'll cast your soul on Him, if you'll rest your whole weight on Jesus Christ, just as physically now you rest your weight on that pew, if you'll rest your soul's weight on God's Son, salvation will be yours. You have not the word of this poor sinner on it. You have the word of the living God on it. Look to Christ and live. This morning we want to sing together in closing hymn 196. The message of that hymn is the message of our text. Look and live. I have a message from the Lord. Hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. If today you've not looked to Christ, we can be of help to you in any way. Seek us out so that we might point you to Him whom to see with that look of faith is salvation and life. 195. Let's sing together.